Casey Falwell were able to have their baby this past week. Baby Hank is now with us, and he was 11 pounds, 12 ounces. The Lord was with this little linebacker as he came into the world. So if you want to reach out to Ryan and Casey and tell them congratulations, it would be a good opportunity to do so this week. If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 13, if you're not there already. And as you do so, please allow me to pray for us. Lord, we come before you thanking you that your Spirit still works through this word today, that these Spirit-inspired words still speak to our hearts, still change us, still make us tender, make us receptive to receive your teaching and to be conformed into the image of Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that as we read this morning, we would be reminded once again of the great grace that you have lavished upon us, that we were sinners, filthy, who had no merit to stand before you without receiving your just judgment, of receiving a full wrath from you for every sin that we have committed, and yet you sent your Son Jesus to die in our place, to receive that wrath, so that we might stand before you whole and clean. What grace that we who were your enemies, you now call sons and daughters of the living God based upon what Christ has done. It is a worthy message that should be told throughout this world. And so, Lord, as we look at this passage of how you began to disseminate and herald the good news of Jesus, we pray, Lord, that it would stir up inside of us to want to share this great grace with others. We pray this in the finished work of Christ alone. Amen. I love how the Lord demonstrates his sovereignty within the life of his church. Next week, myself and six others from our membership will be traveling to Southeast Asia to do some mission work. And our primary goal on this trip is to teach at a seminary and assist local churches with their task of evangelism and discipleship. The church in this region is small, and it's immersed in a nation that has very little gospel light. We are praying that those churches and those ministry leaders that we'll be taking this knowledge to and what we're teaching will spread the gospel to their neighbors and the surrounding islands. And it just so happens that the passage we're in today concerns kingdom expansion and to an island nation, no less. Now, it wasn't supposed to be this way. We had a guest preacher who, due to sickness, had to cancel out on us, and that threw off our preaching schedule. My sermon before this upcoming trip was supposed to be from what we went through last week, but the Lord, in his wisdom, decided that a scene describing Herod's guts being eaten by worms is not the best text to send out our mission team on, okay? Instead, he's going to see here a text that addresses the missionary enterprise. And from our passage this morning, we're going to see the launch of the gospel into the Mediterranean. And from it, we should be able to pick up some of the methodology that the Lord uses through his church to expand his kingdom on the earth. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus told his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Well, the Holy Spirit would come and empower the followers of Jesus to be his witnesses. And already we've seen that Spirit-inspired witness in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And then we saw Peter taking the gospel outside of geographic Israel into Caesarea, where the Lord saved a Roman centurion. And in the last two chapters, we have seen a transition where the center of missionary activity is moving from the church in Jerusalem to the church of Antioch, which is located in present-day Turkey. This is proving Stephen's point back in Acts chapter 7, that the Lord is not contained to a single geographic location. He will use his gospel witness to redeem the whole of the world. Jerusalem just suffered the most intense persecution to date, We saw early in chapter 12 that James, one of the 12 apostles, was martyred under the rule of Herod. Peter was about to be next when the Lord miraculously freed him. And then we saw Herod Agrippa receive his just rewards for rebelling against King Jesus, as do all tyrants, according to Psalm 2. However, Jerusalem has become hostile to the gospel. So now the scene changes back to Antioch, the same church we saw back in chapter 11. The Spirit has been working through evangelists to form a church in that city. In fact, this is the first church that Luke mentions outside of Jerusalem. And if you remember, the leaders of Jerusalem sent Barnabas down to investigate the matter, and he is impressed with what he finds. And he decides to stay and help with the discipleship in the church. He even goes to Tarsus to recruit Paul to assist him. The church at Antioch has the same consistent apostolic teaching and is producing life in the life of the believers there. Even outsiders begin to recognize it, and they call the people who worship there Christians. This is the first time that that word is used in Scripture. The Antiochians are independent from Jerusalem, and they even send financial gifts back to Jerusalem to assist them with the needs in Judea. Luke next takes us to Jerusalem in chapter 12 to see how that gospel was impeded in that city by persecution before he returns back here to Antioch in chapter 13. The last verse of chapter 12, we see after delivering this monetary gift, Barnabas and Paul return from Jerusalem back to Antioch to complete their work there. And they also bring Barnabas' relative, John Mark, back with them. He's going to figure later in the story. This morning, I want us to look at the commissioning of these men to do mission work and their trip to Cyprus. And afterwards, we'll look at some of their methodology. So we're just going to follow that as a brief outline. Commissioning, Cyprus, methodology. Chapter 13 opens with the leadership of the Antiochian church. They are described as prophets and teachers. Now, I'm going to frustrate you a little bit and save our study on the gift of prophecy when we get to Acts chapter 21. There we're going to see a clear case of it and how it operated in the church. But for now, it's enough to know that before the New Testament came into being, the Holy Spirit gifted some members of the early church with a prophetic gift to anticipate some of the work that he was leading them into. As Paul would later teach the church in Corinth, prophecy was a means that the Spirit used to build the Lord Jesus' church. Now, it could not be used for personal reasons, but only for the building up of others. So, for example, you would not expect the Lord to reveal lottery numbers to you before you purchase your ticket from a local gas station. A prophecy must edify the church. So we should not be surprised before the canon of the New Testament to find prophecy occurring in Antioch. Likewise, the teaching mentioned here in verse 1 was also a gift of the Spirit. This refers to apostolic teaching of explaining how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. It was how discipleship was occurring in the newly formed church. So it was also used to edify the church, as do all spiritual gifts. Five men are mentioned here. Recently, there's been a controversy and debates over who can serve as a pastor or elder in the Southern Baptist Convention. One side claims the New Testament teaches only men can serve in that role, and the other side says, well, the gospel is the great leveler. There are no distinctions between barbarian and Jew, male or female, and that women can also serve in the role of elder. Well, if that is the case, then we should see in Scripture, clear examples of women serving in such offices. I would suggest that they would also reread Galatians 3, verse 28 in context, as equality that's mentioned there is referring to gospel access, not church offices. You would think that a cosmopolitan town outside of Jerusalem, like Antioch, might have a woman as a pastor, but it did not. I think it's significant that only men are mentioned here. Now, there are loads of examples of women serving the church in other roles. Some even offer leadership in other areas here. For example, we do have deaconesses mentioned in church history. We also have women like Mary in Acts chapter 12 and Lydia in Acts chapter 16 who hosted churches in their homes and financed ministry. Even Prisca, who helped her husband in the discipling of Apollos. But we do not have a single instance, biblical or extra-biblical, from any mainline Orthodox local church of a woman serving as an elder in the entirety of early church history. From the historical evidence, it would appear only men served as pastors. These men, however, appear to come from a diverse background. While we can't say for certain, I would assert that all of them were former Jews who converted to Christianity but had different nationalities. We've already been introduced to Barnabas, who was originally from Cyprus. He was one of the first that was saved at Pentecost. The next is Simeon, who has a distinctly Jewish name, but he is also called black. He is a black man. Niger is his nickname, like the other Simeon had the nickname of Peter or Rock. If any of these were to be a former Gentile, it might be Lucius here, who has a Greek name. But Acts chapter 11, verse 20, mentioned converted Jews from Cyrene who helped plant the church in Antioch. Lucius might have been one of those converted Jews. Next mention is Manaen. He's described as a lifelong friend of Herod Antipas. In fact, we know from outside sources he's actually Herod's foster brother. And while he would have rubbed shoulders with Gentile dignitaries, he was raised in a Jewish home. But his presence also informs us that the early church did not consist of just a bunch of poor, uneducated people. We've already seen a centurion converted to Christ, and we're about to see a Roman proconsul do the same. And finally, we have the Apostle Paul mentioned here, who we saw converted back in Acts chapter 9. Now, verse 2 states that while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, they received a message from the Holy Spirit, most likely through this gift of prophecy. And it does not specify who the they was in that sentence, whether it was just the leadership or the entire church, but I'm inclined to believe it was the entire church since the activity of worship was involved here. That usually meant the corporate body, not just a few select individuals. In other words, this wasn't Manaen playing a few praise tunes on his guitar in a small group singing Kumbaya when this message comes. The church was assembling together in a corporate manner for worship. This would have been a time when the church gathered for worship and edification just as we do here. It also reveals that the early church still practiced fasting. Fasting has never been discouraged in the New Testament. And we'll see that the church will do it again in verse 3 here. Fasting was a time of depriving yourself from food to demonstrate faith and dependence upon the Lord. But during the worship service, the Holy Spirit commissions Barnabas and Saul for a special called work that he has for them. Notice here the first person pronoun in the sentence. I have called them. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is not just some spiritual power. He is distinct from the other two members of the Trinity, yet one with them. And he is the one who empowers the Church of Jesus. He has, quote, work for Barnabas and Saul. And the word work is not specified at this point, but no doubt it goes back to Paul's calling from Acts chapter 9, verse 15, when Ananias was told that Paul, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now, I can't imagine what this must have felt like in the greater church. Two larger personalities were sent out from them. Can you imagine losing an encourager like Barnabas from your church? Could you imagine losing a teacher like the Apostle Paul? Think of all the relationships that they had within their community. That must have hurt. And while I sympathize with those partings, we need to remember that Paul and Barnabas weren't naturally gifted encouragers and teachers. It was the Holy Spirit who worked through them to provide that service to the body. So if God calls away someone to serve him elsewhere, rest assured he will supply the gifts needed for the health of the sending church. I have found that the real concern for such departures is whether or not we're helping current church members to A, develop and employ their spiritual gifts, and B, whether you, member sitting in the pew, are willing to step out in faith and actually use that gift. But development and use are important to your growth as a Christian, but it also allows the church to multiply. Back to Acts. In verse 3, the church lays hands upon Barnabas and Paul before they send them out. In doing this, conferring by laying of hands, they are showing their unity with the Spirit's desire and affirmation that they believe Paul and Barnabas were called for this purpose. I would say such affirmation should be a regular practice in the church. It is the church overall who recognizes those gifted for the task. To ensure you personally are not setting yourself apart for gospel ministry, your church should always affirm your call that you are gifted to do the work. The body should also verify that the message that you're teaching is truly biblical. There are to be no lone rangers in the church. I can't tell you how many people I've encountered that show up at a church as loose cannons, people that refuse to submit to the membership of a local church. They want to disciple others. They want to teach Sunday school, but without being held accountable by the body. Beware of any teacher that is not held accountable by his or her local church. They are dangerous. And now we see Barnabas and Paul launch into their first mission endeavor. Verse 4 seems to emphasize this is a Spirit's work as he empowers the witness here. Now, I can only describe the next few verses here as a short-term mission trip in order to get to another part of the empire. These two are only in Cyprus temporarily. There's no mention of them planting a church here or returning later when they go back to Antioch like they did with all the other locations. Perhaps there is already a well-established Christian community participating in the synagogue life of Cyrene, or Cyprus here, a core group, so to speak. Luke is careful to mark their journey here. The duo travel from Antioch to the seaport city of Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Barnabas's home island of Cyprus in the Mediterranean. This brief trip would have been a stopover in order to get to the city of Perga, which is further north. They could have taken a ship directly to the province of Pamphylia. But the Spirit appears to use this team to evangelize the Jews and edify the believers on Cyprus. Now remember, back in chapter 11, verses 19 through 20, there were already Christians from and operating in Cyprus. Paul and Barnabas appear to be reinforcements. They land in the city of Salamis on the eastern portion of the island. It's also here that we discover that John Mark traveled with them beyond Antioch. Now, for future study, when we continue through Acts, I just want to point out here that the Holy Spirit did not call out John Mark for this service, nor did the church lay hands on him to verify that he had the congregation's confidence. Now, I'm not saying that Paul and Barnabas made a mistake by bringing him, but it does explain a little why John Mark leaves later and is unable to continue in the work. He's not ready yet. Also in verse 5, we see the typical pattern of Paul's ministry. He and Barnabas begin first with the proclamation of the gospel at the local synagogues. For the time being, there is no mention of an outreach to the Gentiles yet. Daniel will introduce you to that next week when Paul and Barnabas traveled to Pisidian and Antioch. Paul has always said his ministry is to the Jews first, and then to the Gentiles, as the promise was first given to the Jews. It makes sense that the gospel would be proclaimed among the bloodline of Abraham that Jesus is the Messiah, their rightful king. It is the grace of the Lord, as he foretold, that we read about here in Isaiah chapter 48. Paul and Barnabas travel 113 miles to the western side of Cyprus, to the city of Paphos. This city was the seat of the Roman proconsul. And it's here that they encounter a false teacher named Bar-Jesus. Transliterated, it means son of Jesus. He is also known by the Greek name Elymas, which over the centuries came to mean magician or wise man. It's not clear what tricks this man had up his sleeve, whether they were actually supernatural or man-made. Either way, we know that he was a deceiver. The Roman proconsul's name is Sergius Paulus, and he may have been a God-fearer like Cornelius of Acts 10. I say that because he had this Jewish sorcerer advising him. And Sergius Paulus is described as a man of intelligence or man of understanding. He is curious as to what Paul and Barnabas are teaching. As the text says in verse 7, he wanted to hear the word of God as taught by the duo. But Elymas was trying to keep him away from the faith. And for the first time, Paul takes center stage in verse 9. Not only do we see a change in his name to something more Greek-sounding, but prior to this point, Barnabas' name always came first. From here on out, Paul will be doing most of the speaking, and his name will come first in the order, as we see here in verse 13. Poor Barnabas and John Mark don't even get a mention there. But Paul calls out Elymas, calling him an enemy of righteousness, a deceiver, a villain, someone who makes the straight way crooked, and more important, a son of the devil. Think about that. His name literally was son of Jesus, when in actuality he was a son of the devil. Jesus taught in John chapter 8, verse 44, anyone who opposes the truth is a child of Satan. This is not Paul's opinion on the matter. The apostle is filled with the Holy Spirit in order to make this pronouncement. Remember, whenever we see this phrase, filled with the Spirit, it's an empowerment to do something on behalf of the Lord. And Paul, through the Spirit, pronounces judgment on him. And instead of being in the light, he will be in the dark. He is blinded. At staff meeting this past week, Daniel noted the similarities from when Paul encountered Jesus. Remember, he too was blinded in that moment, just like Paul. Elymas had to be led around by hand. But Paul was able to come into the light. Elymas will not, at least not at this time. And from this episode, Sergius Paulus, the Roman proconsul, becomes a believer. But don't be fooled, unlike Elymas, who performed tricks, it wasn't the blinding of the sorcerer that convinced him. It was the gospel. Elymas' blindness becomes a sign, but not the convincing proof. Luke's careful to note here that the proconsul was astonished at the teaching of Paul and Barnabas. It was the gospel that converted him. Let's stop here for a moment and let's take in a few practices of the missionary efforts of Paul and Barnabas, methods that should still be in place for us today. Very briefly, there are 7 practices that we should still take notice of. First, it is the Spirit who empowers the mission. It's the Spirit that empowers the mission. That goes all the way back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus said, you will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Any mission trip without the empowerment of the Holy Spirit will be for nothing. Now, I want to be clear on this. This does not mean we will always see the fruit of the mission, such as souls saved. But if we are empowered by the Holy Spirit and doing the work His way, then Christ will be exalted among the nations, either in a call to repentance or a truthful declaration of His justice. Some are called to plant, some are called to water, but God gives the increase in His timing. Missions and evangelism are initiated by the Holy Spirit. This is not a man-made initiative. Second, we also see that the Spirit empowers people to do the work. He empowers people to do the work. That means the Lord will call out those among us to expand His work, which might even mean He will use you. He's done so before. He will do so again if we are faithful to Him. We can look back at our past. The Lord has called out from among us a Robert and Lindsay Smith, a Brian and Kelly Milby, a Liz Hale for his kingdom purposes. If you don't know, these are names of former church members here who were called out for the purpose of missions and church planting. We should not be angry or disheartened that God does so. After all, they're His people to use in order to glorify His name. But who knows? The person sitting next to you right now might be called to plant the next church or become a missionary or called to vocational ministry. Notice this happens in the ordinary life of the church as we disciple and worship. The Lord calls them. We must be prepared to train them, to support them, and entrust them to the Lord's care. May I also say, this doesn't just go for friends in the church. It may even be that the Lord calls your child or even your parents to expand His kingdom. We must be ready to surrender these folks for the purpose of kingdom expansion. Third, we see that kingdom growth includes going out as well as a coming to. Yes, we plant churches as gospel stations or embassies that we invite our friends and colleagues to. And I want people to visit Providence. They get to see the gospel in visible action through the testimony of the church being the church. If there is a healthy church in a community, it is a gospel blessing to those that live there. But Jesus said to go and make disciples of all nations. It would be real convenient if the nations came to us, but that was not our Lord's desire. His church is to value the gospel so much that it would cause us to sacrifice to send out those whom we love and give our money to see it accomplished. We're not here to build the kingdom of Providence, but to be used to build the kingdom of God. So we hold loosely to our resources, allowing our King to use us and whatever we have as He will. Another practice we see here is that discipleship begins with evangelism. We make disciples by first introducing people to Jesus, whom we all are to follow. If we want to be a church who makes disciples of Jesus, then we must evangelize. We impart a message, not entertainment. We don't need tricks to convince them. A simple proclamation empowered by the Spirit will do. We have to tell others about Jesus. We teach them who He is and what He is about. Three times in verses 4 through 12, we see Luke emphasize the teaching of the Lord. We cannot become insular here in our own church. We must teach others about Jesus. And we don't just say, Jesus died for you. We must explain why it was necessary for Jesus to be a sacrifice to atone for our sin against a holy God. It'd be like somebody running past me in a lake, jumping in and drowning out, and somebody come up and said, that God died for you. What? How? We need to explain how Jesus died for us and what that means. We must explain that we don't invite Jesus into our hearts as though the matter is up to us, like downloading an app to work alongside of our phones. Rather, we must explain that we are placing our faith wholly in the work of Jesus alone. Our souls depend entirely on what He did day to day, not just a one-time event, which, yes, we reverence Jesus in our hearts, but our Lord will claim souls as He desires, whether someone politely asks them into their heart or not. We need to explain what living by faith means. We disciple first through evangelism. Next, we also see a practice of Paul and Barnabas was to begin at the synagogues. We're going to see this pattern repeat. Yes, I know this was to fulfill the promise that the gospel should go to the Jew first before the Gentiles. But we also should note they were going to a people that had commonality with them. Both the Christian and the Jew believed the Old Testament to be sacred. It would have been easier to reason with them. My friends, I want to put in a plug for seeking to reach peers who have been immersed in Christian culture, possibly even raised in the church, and yet still have not embraced the gospel. We all at least have the commonality of believing that God exists. Most have a moral compass and they're not sure why. We know in our conscience that we've sinned against a holy God and we feel the condemnation of that sin within our hearts. Use such commonality to express that Jesus has made a way through the cross to be delivered from our sin and shame. Look for the person of peace who's willing to dialogue and listen to you. Begin there. I cannot tell you the number of souls that have been saved simply by asking and having a friend be willing just to read the Bible with you. I know a thousand of stories of someone getting saved by the gospel simply because they were asked by a friend to come to their church with them and sit with them. Look for the person who is willing to dialogue with you. 6. Realize that as we evangelize, like Elymas did, we will encounter false gospels. There are so many false prophets out there trying to distract us from understanding that salvation can be found in Jesus alone. There's always some element of works righteousness connected to it. Whether it's you have to participate in the sacraments like Roman Catholicism teaches, or being married in the temple as Mormonism teaches, or the host of people that say you must be baptized first before you can receive grace from Jesus. All of these practices remove you from faith in Christ alone. So we must be ever vigilant to correct them. We will encounter false gospels, and we must respond by giving the truth. Which is why our last point is so significant. Look what actually convinced Sergius Paulus. It was a clear declaration of the gospel. You don't need miracles. You don't need some trick to get someone into believing. We don't even need to be clever speakers. You don't have to have all the answers to the questions. You proclaim the message, and the Spirit works through belief. This is why Paul said, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." You need to explain what the good news is, but then you need to allow the Spirit to work through it. It's amazing what happens through just a simple declaration of the gospel. Just a simple declaration of what Christ came to do. Think about the first time that you experienced the grace of God. When you realize that it was Jesus who actually took away your sin debt that you owe to a holy God. Do you remember that moment? I do. John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress describes it perfectly. When Pilgrim enters and Christian enters and he finds the cross, and when he finds the cross, all that sin he'd been carrying with him like a big giant weight just rolled off his back and he was free. He was free. Such grace. I did not deserve it. You did not deserve it. Let's develop a passion for sharing this with others and sending the light in dark places. Amazing love, how can it be that you, my King, would die for me? And to that end, as I said at the beginning, this week we're going to be sending out 7 to proclaim His grace in a dark place. Now, a couple of the 7 couldn't be with us today due to pre-planned events, but including myself, could I ask the other 4 to be able to stand right now? Joe, I know you're up in the booth. Maybe, perhaps you could come down? Come on down! Dun, 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 dun. All right. He's got David up there to be able to help out. Rindy, Katie, Kyle. I'm going to ask if their spouses would also stand with them if they're not attending on the trip. Austin's not able to be with us, but Emma's here this morning. My wife, Lisa, which she loves to have this pointed out at this point. I'm sorry to bring attention on you, honey. They need your prayer. They need to know that they go with your confidence to this dark place. They need to know that as they go, you, church, that you will help support their families while they're gone. That you will be with them. That you'll check up on them. That you'll make sure that they're taken care of so that they don't have to worry about what's going on at home, so they can focus on what's happening abroad. Church, I cannot thank you enough for providing the resources and great members to train us to be able to go. We go together when we do this. But let's take up the mantle of the church in Antioch that we just read about. And I'm going to ask you, if you're around one of these people, if you can't touch them, that's okay, but if you put your hand up towards them, as we confer upon them, yes, we affirm you going out and your family sending you, our church sending you, I'm going to ask if you would pray along with me as we commission them. In fact, if you want to get up and move towards one of them, you can do that right now. It's okay. But join me as we pray. Lord God, what a privilege to take the gospel message to an unreached place in the world. Yes, Lord, we know there are Christians there, but the vast majority of the people that live in this nation do not know you. Some have never even heard the name of Jesus. And so, Lord, we pray that you would use your Spirit to empower these witnesses as they go out from among us. We pray also, Lord, that you would take care of their families as they travel, that you would use the church here to sustain them. And then, Lord, we also pray for our own witness and our own community. Use us now, Lord, to remember the great grace that has been lavished upon us. And in that grace, Lord, we pray that we would just open up our mouths and share it with others. That we would have confidence in the gospel message itself, not in our own abilities, but in the message that your Holy Spirit will work through it to change souls and rescue souls from hell. Oh Lord, let us experience that grace all over again this morning so that we might tell others about you because you are worthy. We pray this in the finished work of Christ alone. Amen.